Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for being here this morning. Last week when I started, we had a balloon drop. So we do this very occasionally to honor people who've done something significant or just some significant event. Last week it was for both the Kellys, but only one of the Kellys was here. And that was completely understandable because the other Kelly had just moved her whole family down to where? Jacksonville, North Carolina. And so I just, for Kelly Manley's sake, what I said last week the reason that we were doing that. And when Kelly came on staff 2 years ago, we were, you know, in a bind. It took a while. It's not easy to find worship leaders, and it's not easy to find good worship leaders. And when Kelly was coming in from outside the church, it was maybe the first time we'd done that. Like, someone from outside, so we're like, oh man, I wonder how, like, this is going to work and if she's going to fit. And Matt and Kelly fit like that, just fit in with the church so well that it's been like really hard to process the fact that they're not going to be around, and you know, difficult. And Kelly, for me, it fit like a sister, like a little sister, and reminds me of my sister in a lot of ways. And Kelly was in the right place for us as a church, and Kelly was in the right church for her as a follower of Jesus. And so I'm just super thankful for all of that. This is perfect, like you're right in front. So we don't have a balloon drop, but I am going to do this mostly because, hey! I might do that every single week. I might just find something to do that about every single week because it's so much, I find it to be so much fun. Okay. We are starting a series this week called No Bad Questions. We've done a variety of series over the years, just letting people ask questions or addressing questions that we think are questions that the culture is asking right now that we should respond to. And this comes out of, in some ways, comes out of me and comes out of conversations that I've had with folks over the years. I've mentioned this, but there's a guy I ran with my age. We ran together for years, and we had a conversation about his faith one morning, and he talked about growing up in Cary, growing up in church, and getting to a point where he's 11, 12, 13, and he had some questions about his faith, and he talked to his parents about these questions, and then they called the pastor over to their house, and the pastor basically said, well, stop asking questions. And so he did, but he just, that was it. He hadn't been to church since, and I just thought, man, I don't think that's the way the Lord wants us to approach these things. And like my own struggles over the years, like I can overthink a thing or two, and so that applies to my faith as well. And like, but that depth of wrestling with things and thinking about things, to the extent that my preaching connects with you, it's probably because you do the same thing, and there's you know, good that comes out of that. And one of my favorite characters in the Gospels is the guy that brings his son to Jesus, and his son is ill, and believe in one of those versions, demon-possessed and falling on the ground and foaming at the mouth, and he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you can do something, please heal my son. And Jesus is like, if you can, I'm Jesus. If you can believe, I can heal your son. And the guy, and it just seems like without much thought, like his instant response is, I do believe, help my unbelief. Like this comes out of him. I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I resonate with that prayer. I prayed that prayer a lot over my lifetime. And Jesus in that moment has a chance to respond to the belief or the unbelief. He has a chance to say, well, you take care of this unbelief, and then we'll honor your belief and heal your son, or to honor the belief. And in another place, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would happen. Like, he knows about our unbelief. He knows about our doubts. He knows about our questions. And yet, like, in a lot of church culture, like, it's not, we're not okay asking questions. And so part of the series is just saying it's okay to ask questions, like, and not all the questions have great answers, but we can respond to those questions. So I got 16 questions over the past few months. I have 5 weeks. Some of the questions really fit together well, and they're asking the same question underneath the question, and so I'll put them together. If I don't get to your question on a Sunday morning, I'll get with you, and we can talk about it. A lot of the questions, my answer is, that's a good question. I don't really know, you know? And I prioritize the questions coming from the youth group, so I've got those questions mixed in. A few of the questions from the youth group were like really quick questions, not questions you'd do a sermon on. A few of them were, but then they were like, hey, the kids were like, I don't really want a sermon. Could you answer it in like 5 minutes? And all right, and so I am with one of them, but one of them was a really good question. One of the kids asked, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? That is a great question. That's getting a sermon. It's mixed with a few other questions, but it is a really good question. And the first night I came to the youth group and I asked the students like about the questions, and no one really said anything. We were driving home and I asked Johnny, I'm like, hey, you got any questions? He's like, I got a question. He's like, what about the dinosaurs? What does the Bible say about dinosaurs? I'm like, that's a good question. So that is where I'm starting. My short answer is, that's a good question. I really don't know. But we're going to spend some time getting at that question and the question underneath the question. So let me start with this. There's a few passages. Job 40, behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. That sounds to me like a dinosaur. It might not be a dinosaur, but it kind of sounds like a dinosaur. The tail stiff as cedar. Like it could be an elephant, but like doesn't have the tail like that. It sounds like a brontosaurus, which I don't think that's still a dinosaur anymore. It just shows that I'm a dinosaur in my own whatever, because they renamed that dinosaur into a couple other dinosaurs. But maybe. This is the next chapter, Job 41. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. That's like scales, but a little bit more. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of a dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Now, the only thing cooler than dinosaurs is what? Dragons. And that kind of sounds like a dragon to me. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. I don't know what that is. But if we found dragons, I wouldn't be surprised, and I would think it would be amazing. Job, is it hot in here? Can you cut that down just a little bit back there? Job is the oldest book like written down in the Bible. So Genesis happened earlier, but Job, people think, is recorded earlier, and this is where it is. And so I don't know what, I don't know. Like, I don't know what we do with that stuff. And like this, the reason I took this question in part is because there's a question, there are questions underneath the question, you know? And so the Bible doesn't seem to say a lot about dinosaurs. And the question then becomes, why doesn't the Bible say much about dinosaurs? Because it seems like the more we look, there's a whole lot of dinosaurs, right? And so then it's like, well, did the people that wrote the Bible not know anything about dinosaurs? And why didn't the people that wrote the Bible not know much about dinosaurs, you know, if there were so many dinosaurs? And so how old does the Bible say that the earth is? And can we trust what the Bible says about how the earth was created? Because if they don't say anything about dinosaurs because they didn't know anything about dinosaurs, then maybe they just don't know that much. And underneath all of that is the question, can I trust the Bible? And part of the reason I start the series with this question is because I won't ask, I don't think, well, there are more important questions than this. There are equally as important questions, but not more important questions than can I trust the Bible? And there aren't questions that I am more passionate about than can I trust the Bible? And so even the passage that I picked, 2 Timothy 3, I originally got thinking about the second part of that, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and reproof, and I'll get there. And but the part before it really gets to it. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because this is what we pass on to our kids. This is what Deuteronomy would tell us to pass on to our kids. You know, as we go to be recounting to them the words of God. And so here, Paul to Timothy, continue what you've learned and you firmly believed. You've been acquainted with these sacred writings from your childhood. And there's a little bit, and then I'm not going to go into it, but we can if you want to, of the circular argument of like all scripture is God-breathed, but he's writing down scripture as it's being breathed. What does that mean? And the whole process of how the Bible was canonized. And that's just a whole other thing to talk about that I'd love to talk about, but I'm not going to talk about today. But we can trust that. And these, can we trust these sacred writings which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ? And what can we trust it for? When it comes to these questions, dinosaurs and what it says about creation and can we trust it, I had a fascinating interaction. This is almost 20 years ago. It was the year we started the church, actually. And I was asking this question a lot that year. I was wrestling with this stuff, amongst other things, the year that we started the church. And we were at the church that we planted out of on the other side of the town. At the time, it was several thousand people's big church. We were doing some ministry at the women's prison in Raleigh. And I met a woman, she wasn't in prison. She was at the church, but she was doing the prison ministry stuff. And it turns out she was a paleontologist at NC State University. And I'm like, that's awesome. So we got talking about this. And I went to her office and we sat down and talked. And her name is Mary Schweitzer. Has anybody ever heard of Mary Schweitzer? She had just made one of the most significant discoveries in paleontology, I would say, of the last 50 years at least. She had discovered soft tissue in the femur of a dinosaur that had been pulled out of the rocks in Montana that was 67 million years old, we'll go there. But like, she had just found soft tissue in it, and she was not supposed to find that. And I remember her telling me this story, and then I read, she has a TED Talk now, and I read the account of this story from one of the magazines that published this, because she became a rock star in the paleontology world after this. Said the second surprise hit in January 2004 while Mary Schweitzer was attending a departmental taco party. Whitmire, who's like her grad assistant, raced breathlessly into the room. You aren't going to believe what happened, the lab assistant sputtered. Whitmire had been pulling the late shift, analyzing pieces from the T-Rex limb. She had just soaked a fragment of medullary bone, close enough, in dilute acid to remove some calcium phosphate. This was an unusual procedure to carry out in a dinosaur lab. Scientists typically assume that fossilized dinosaurs consist of rock that would entirely dissolve in acid. But Schweitzer wanted to get a closer look at the fossil's fine structure and compare it with that of modern birds. That night, Whitmire marveled at a small section of decalcified thigh bone. When you wiggled it, it kind of floated in the breeze. So this is how she described this to me. You take a chicken bone this afternoon and you put it in your oven on 250 for a few hours. There will be no tissue left in that thing at the end of that time. It'll all be like calcified bone, and you can just snap it in half when you get done with it. If you take that same chicken bone and you put it in vinegar for a few hours or a few days, all of the calcified stuff will dissolve, and at the end you'll just have soft tissue, and you can tie the same piece of chicken bone up in a knot because of how that works. And she said, the assumption about dinosaur bone is that it's been in the rocks for millions of years. All the soft tissue is gone. There's no soft tissue even to look for. And so when they found it, it like turned everything upside down in that world. Schweitzer and Whitmire pondered the meaning of the sketchy sample, feeling mystified and ecstatic. The remains seemed like soft tissue, specifically matrix, the organic part of bone which consists primarily of collagen, yet this seemed impossible according to the prevailing understanding. Everyone knows soft tissues degrade, Schweitzer says. If you take a blood sample and you stick it on a shelf, you have nothing recognizable in about a week, so why would there be anything left in dinosaurs? Next, she examined a piece of dinosaur's cortical bone. We stuck the bone in the same kind of solution. The bone mineral dissolved away, and it left these transparent blood vessels. I took one look, and I just said, this isn't happening. This is just not happening. She started applying the same treatment to bone fragments from other dinosaurs that she'd acquired in her dissertation. Sure enough, vessels all over the place. Mary is a devoted Christian. She loves her some Jesus. She believes that the Bible is the Word of God, that He is giving us an inerrant and like true in all its meaning. She grew up in Montana. She grew up in a young earth environment. And so when she actually went to school to do something else, like audiology or special ed, and then she went back to school for another degree. She audited the class of a guy named Jack Horner, who is a really famous as paleontologists get, and she went up and told him, I'm a young earth creationist and I'm going to prove you wrong. And then she just took the class, and as she learned over time, like, she came to change her understanding and her belief about what the Bible says and what it needs to say and what it means and all those things. And when I asked her, like, well, how old do you think it is, she said, I don't really care, like, how old it is, like, it doesn't matter to me. She did not want the attention that came along with the discovery she made. When I was talking to her, I think she had been recently, she was still coming out of a divorce. She did not want attention. She was, I think, a wallflower to begin with a little bit. Everyone has an agenda, but I think her agenda was genuinely small. I think she is just a follow the evidence scientist. And when I asked her, like, what do you think this means? She said, I think that 67 million year old dinosaur bone acts differently than we thought it did, and that's the best I can do with this right now. And she took it from both sides. She said that the people that were in her community, just like the science community, came against her because it threw everything upside down. And they were all like, why am I getting spam calls on Sunday morning? I'm working, people. It threw their assumptions upside down. They thought your samples are contaminated. That has to be the answer. Or you fudged it, like, to make a name for yourself. But then she said on the other side, there were young earth creationists saying to her, hey, come on, just tell the truth that the earth is only 10,000 years old. And she said, I don't think either one of those is true. I just think, like, we're learning, and we're learning something different than we thought that we knew. That story still connects with me. I realize I still have one of her books that she lent me on the shelf, and I need to get it back to her. Because, like, this is just something that I've wrestled with and gets to broader questions that I've wrestled with for a long time. And I started in that realm of young earth type stuff. This is why I brought these books. And this is, like, maybe a quarter of the books that I could have brought about this stuff. And so let me find one here. Not that one. This one. This was one of the first ones I got. Evolution, the Fossils Still Say No by Dwayne Gish. And it's really good. He makes a good point that when you look at the fossil record, there's an absence of transitional fossils. And so if the theory is that there's a real slow progression of transitions, like, that doesn't supported by the evidence. And he's just using the evidence in a certain way. Has anybody heard of the Genesis Flood? I think the guy, John Whitcomb, has anybody ever heard of Well, this isn't as fun then, because that was a famous book for years. And when I was kind of going through a spiritual renewal in Ohio before I moved down here, I hung out at church with his son, Bob Whitcomb. And this book was a big deal. You just have to trust me on that. And Bob was, of all things, a clown. That's what he did professionally. He was a clown and a juggler. It doesn't really mean anything. It was just funny, I thought. And like the stuff about Mount St. Helens, have you ever heard that? That the Grand Canyon, you know, looks like millions of years, but then when Mount St. Helens happened, it looks like that too, and it happened because of a catastrophic event. And so the whole thinking around there and just challenging assumptions, and I can geek out on all that stuff. Then over time, I looked in different things. And so finding Darwin's God was one that that's the whole thing. A scientist's search for common ground between God and evolution and trying to figure that stuff out. And just listening to people, some on purpose and some not. Like, I remember listening to Tim Keller preach through Genesis and him talking about how this is not written, it's not a textbook. It's written as like more like a song. It's like poetry. And so there's songs have choruses and refrains, and it has a refrain. There was morning and evening the next day, and God saw what he'd created, and it was good. And it's over and over again, and saying it's just, and historically the church hasn't understood it, needed to understand it scientifically. So Augustine, who was the earliest of church, one of the early church fathers, and maybe the most influential. What kind of days these are is difficult or even impossible for us to imagine, to say nothing of describing them. And so is it something that we have felt the need, because of the age that we live in and coming out of modernism, or still in modernism in so many ways, where we feel like we need to ask questions of it that weren't being asked? Someone this week that quoted Newton along the lines of Augustine, and Newton was a man, he loved Jesus, you know, discovered gravity and loved Jesus. But his views of this did not need to be as certain as a lot of us today. I posted a debate that I heard probably 10 years ago on a podcast called Unbelievable. It's one of my favorites, and it was two old earth creationists and two young earth creationists debating the issues. And so I put this in the weekly, so you can go look at that, or if you just want it, just ask me for it. And I re-listened to it, because they just make really good, not just scientific arguments, but exegetical arguments about, and the old earth guys are like, exegetically, like, you have problems with literal days. And so why do we feel the need to say they're literal 24-hour days when the sun and the moon weren't created until the fourth day? And so how does that work, or why does it need to work? If you look at day six and all that has to happen on day six, God has to create all the animals. God has to create Adam. Adam has to name all the animals. Adam has to have the sense of longing that he's alone in that process. God has to put him to sleep and create Eve and bring Eve to him. And then Adam has to say, at last, this is the one for me. And you wouldn't be saying at last at the end of that day. You'd be saying, I need to go to sleep because I'm exhausted. And the text does not seem to be in a rush that it would need to be in. And so that stuff, the Bible Project guys, if you follow the Bible Project, and I didn't pull this one out, but these are great podcasts. They have podcasts where they talk about the creation narratives of the cultures that surrounded the out of which the Hebrew culture came. And so the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh and their creation accounts have very similar characters, but send an incredibly different message. And so it just seems pretty apparent that the Hebrew story is responding to these other stories, but telling such a different idea. And so when those stories say that humanity was created out of a battle between, or the earth was created out of a battle between gods as like an afterthought, and mankind were created to be the slaves to these gods. And you read that, and I think it's the Epic of Gilgamesh, and then you go to the creation story, and you find that God created man in his image to walk with him and to carry out his creation. It adds so much depth to the Hebrew story that's in the Bible that we follow, you know, and you think, well, maybe that's part of what these stories are, and there are things that we're not understanding. This week, John Fouché and I were talking about this, and so he mentioned that John Piper, who's a pastor up in Minnesota, who I don't agree with everything on, but I agree with a lot of the stuff that he uses when he talks about creation. He references an Old Testament scholar named John Salehammer. And John Salehammer is the guy, and I'll mention this book again later, that Donald Miller talks about in this book, Searching for God Knows What. This is one of my favorite books ever. You should read this book. But he talks about taking a class from John Salehammer and just how he goes through the Genesis account of creation and Moses and all these things. Fantastic. And I don't have a lot of regrets in life. I really don't. One of my regrets is that I did not take, when I read this book, I looked up John Salehammer, and he was at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, which is where I took classes. Never been Baptist per se, but I took classes there for my MDiv. And I still needed my Old Testament class, but I'd stopped taking classes because we had a lot of kids. We're fixing to plant a church, whatever. And I could have taken the guy's class, and I didn't. And then he moved on to a different seminary, and then he passed away. And so I didn't get to. And I'm still mad about that. And so this guy, Salehammer, is the guy I go to when I'm preaching from the first five books of the Bible. He is the first guy I go to. This is the guy I trust the most because his interpretations are fantastic. He is a conservative, biblical scholar. I love him. And so I read a 25-page paper this week reviewing his book that must be huge about what he thinks about what he calls historic creationism. And the Bible Project guys say this too. You really don't have to worry about all this stuff, but if you want to geek out on it, I would love to because this is what I do. But that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible Project guys say this, and Salehammer says this. In the beginning is not a definite time. When you look at how that phrase is used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's like kind of way back then, God created all that. So the heavens and the earth for them are like not a ball in a big, huge universe. It's the land and the sky. Like, that's it. So, like, sometime back then, God created the land and the sky. All right, don't worry about it. That's, in essence, what it's saying. And the earth was formless and void, and so God starts working on the earth. Well, the earth shouldn't be translated the earth. It should be translated the land. And usually when they use that term, the land, they're talking about a specific land. So Salehammer makes this argument, and I don't buy all of it, but he is John Salehammer, that he is preparing what eventually will become the land of Israel, the promised land, and he starts there in Eden preparing it, and then he goes and makes this whole case. And it's not that he created it, but he prepared it. That word means to put in order. So he puts it in good order. And then you start, he pulls this thread through and says, so if this is the land and the boundaries seem similar to the boundaries of the promised land when they come out of Egypt, and God, when Adam and Eve are in the land, makes a covenant with them, and when they violate the covenant, he kicks them out, and they go out to the east, and he makes a covenant with the people of Israel. When Israel violates that covenant, eventually he sends them to the east, to Babylon, and he sends them to the same place, and then he guards it with, if you read at the end of Genesis 3, he guards the entrance to the Garden of Eden with an angel with a flaming sword. And I'd never read this before, but he suggested when Jacob leaves, he sees a ladder with angels going up and down, and then when Jacob comes back into the land, who does he wrestle with? He wrestles with an angel. And I'm like, oh. And then you look at the imagery from the temple, and the imagery from the temple that they eventually put in the land is garden imagery. Like, this is the recreation of the Garden of Eden. So he makes this whole thing that makes a ton of sense of it and just has a different idea on what those days mean than what I was probably spiritually formed in. A lot of good people, a lot of biblically faithful people read this thing in a bunch of different ways. There are huge questions with this, really big questions. How did sin enter the world? That's a big question with implications that run deep. Do you need that? Like, you need to, how you understand how things got broken and the depth to which they're broken helps you understand how they get fixed and what it's going to take to fix them. So they matter. The Bible presents the creation as something that was good and then has devolved and gotten worse and is going to be redeemed and get better. So how do you reconcile that with what we see and with our understanding? Those are really big questions that need to be answered. But I think over the years, I've just read a lot of good people that approach those things in different ways. So I don't think there's I don't think there's great certainty on how to interpret those origin stories in our Bible. I think there's a lot of different good, biblically faithful people that have looked at those in different ways and answered them in different ways. And I don't think we have certainty about which one is right. Let me say this. Let me flip to the science side for a second. And just say, I don't think there's a lot of certainty about, I think there's a certainty presented about a lot of things on the science side that we also don't have certainty. Over the years, I've come to believe that, like, just Darwin's basic theory of common descent and evolution and natural selection has written a lot of checks that has not been able to cash. And so this is also one of my favorite books. You should read this book, and you should read this book. Miracles, he starts this book. The first third of it is just talking about data, mostly science, and saying this did not just happen. Like, just statistically, it seems impossible that we just got here. And then the last two-thirds of it is about miraculous events that are great. All my kids have read this book. It's a great book. One of the things he talks about is Fred Hoyle. He is the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, and how he discovered, this is how he puts it, the nuclear ground state energy levels of helium, carbon, oxygen, and beryllium had to be extraordinarily fine-tuned for enough carbon to be created. If any of the nuclear ground state levels were just 1% different, there wouldn't have been enough carbon in the universe to allow for the possibility of life. If they're fine-tuned to like such a degree that if there are fractions of a percentage different, we're not here having this conversation. To Hoyle, an atheist, the notion that this perfect fine-tuning had just happened was statistically quite impossible, but what else could account for it? He later admitted that it was this discovery of these extraordinarily fine-tuned levels and what he saw as the overwhelming implication of a guiding intelligence behind them that more than anything else had greatly shaken him and his atheism. He later wrote, and this is a famous quote, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The number one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelmingly as to put this conclusion almost beyond almost beyond question." And in another place in this book, he says, "The more science uncovers about the conditions necessary for life to exist and the conditions necessary for the universe to exist, the more science points to a creator." We will plunge into the fascinating details of this in the next two chapters. As the self-proclaimed agnostic and famous physicist Robert Jastrow has put it, "For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance." John Lennox, who is a Christian scientist, gives us the following conclusion. "The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator God who destined the universe for a purpose gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here." That was good. This guy, Stephen Meyer, is the intelligent design guy and wrote a whole book about Darwin's doubt. Like, from Darwin's perspective, this was one of the most fascinating books. And I've mentioned this a few times over the years, but this guy, Anthony Flew, was the preeminent atheistic philosopher of the 20th century. So he is the guy, if you know who the new atheists were when we started the church, like, these guys were out to disprove all of it. And now Dawkins says he's a cultural Christian, but this is a whole nother sermon. But Anthony Flew was the guy they based their work on. But Anthony Flew was not an angry atheist. He was just kind of like an atheist and a kind of a happy guy. And he got to the end of his life and he became a theist. Like, he kind of recanted all of his life's work as an atheist and said, actually, there probably is a God. And what did it for him is that in order to explain the time and space necessary for us to get to the level of complexity that we're at, science started postulating the existence of an infinite number of parallel universes, a multiverse. And I keep up with this now and again. I'm an idiot, so I don't know. But, like, there's not good evidence for a multiverse. And this is what he said, and he looked into it a lot, you know, like, he recanted all his life's work and said, it's easier just to postulate the existence of a God than it is to postulate the existence of an infinite number of parallel universes without the evidence for the infinite number of parallel universes, just because you need more time and space to make it statistically satisfying that we have arrived where we can have a conversation like this. And his parents were missionaries, so he had an emotional reason to go all the way back to his childhood faith, but he didn't. He just became a theist. Like, there's something so, when I mentioned about Mary being a follow the evidence scientist, that's what this guy was. And it's where it took him. And I appreciate that so much. And it was stark for me. There are just things in this, like the Precambrian explosion, which if you know what that is, good luck. And it's in the geological record that it's supposed to be a slow progress of species, but then there is in the geological record this one point at which just all explodes, and it doesn't fit the theory. The whole idea of sex is really hard to explain from an evolutionary perspective. It would be a lot, it would have made more sense from an evolutionary perspective for beings to evolve. It's not asexually, I don't think that's the word I'm looking for, but they could make babies without someone else, that would be a lot less complicated. So just leave that right there. There was a thing probably 10 years ago at the Royal Academy of Sciences in England, which is like Newton started this academy, and it's the foremost scientific group in the world. And they had this whole conference about how they need to revise Darwinism because it just doesn't work anymore. I found this, do we have this thing from The Guardian? Do we need a new theory of evolution? This is from a British paper, The Guardian, and this isn't the conference, but they reference the conference and how much backlash they got from the conference because there are people with vested interests in like keeping things the same in the way that they are. And so I think there's uncertainty all over the place when it comes to this. There's a whole language about putting God in the gaps. It seems to me like science does just as good a job as putting science in the gaps and saying, well, we haven't explained it yet, but we're going to. And that's dangerous for both sides to do. Should we be certain about what the Bible tells us, or we should be certain about what the Bible tells us to be certain about? And so this is the second half of the passage that London read. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That verse is 100% true. I believe that 1,000,000%. Scripture is God-breathed. That you can define inerrancy in various ways, and that's a whole nother sermon, you know. But I believe we have what God wants us to have. And that's another topic where when you go through, like, how they evaluate the Bible and what we have and the questions people have about, is this the book that was written down? And the way they evaluate books of antiquity is the number of manuscripts we have and the distance between them and the original. So how long was it between when the manuscript was written and the original was written? And so, I don't have these numbers exactly, but for like the Iliad, we have like 8 manuscripts within 1,000 years. From the New Testament, it is, every scholar will tell you, there's nothing in antiquity that is as well documented as the Bible. And it is not, there's nothing close to it. We have so many manuscripts from within, they're partial manuscripts, but from within a few hundred years of when the originals were written, and the originals were probably still around when the manuscripts that we have were written. I've heard this said a few times, that we have so much written by the early church fathers in books about the Bible that we could recreate almost the entire New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers because they all knew what it was. Like, God has preserved it. He's preserved for us what he wanted us to have. There are questions within that. There are questions about why didn't we get, why are there differences between the collections of manuscripts from different places? And those are good questions. It's in its original form is perfect. But nothing in those differences does anything to tarnish the big points, the doctrinal points of the Bible and what it says to us. It's the best-selling book ever. It's the most influential book in history. It's prophetically accurate. There's so many things in the Old Testament that come true in the New Testament. This week, or last week, I was listening to a guy talk about the third-day prophecies and Jesus on the road to Emmaus saying, the whole thing is about me. And this guy, and I hadn't heard this before, but it's my Easter series for next spring, he went through all these Old Testament stories that reference the third day and are just obvious pictures of Jesus. Because the whole thing is pointing towards him. It's historically accurate. You know, you can go through all of that stuff about how we didn't used to think that Pilate was a real person. Then we found an inscription about Pilate. And we didn't think David was a real person. Then we found an inscription about David. You got to be careful about saying what you don't think is true, because there's stuff buried there that they consistently find, and it validates what the Bible said. It's this story that's written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, and yet it tells the same story, and they just couldn't have known that. And it's as psychologically relevant as ever. The reason I love this book, Searching for God Knows What, is because it just points out about how the Bible explains how we work so well. And I read it, and it reads me every single day. We can be certain with what God's given us. But there's certain things it wants us, it needs us to be certain about, and there's other things we don't need to be as certain about. There's some things it makes crystal clear and other things it doesn't. So this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's writing to Corinth, and there are people that don't think anybody has, there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul's like, well, that's a problem. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is the linchpin thing, the resurrection of Jesus. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise at all, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Like Paul said, I'm lying about God, and that would be a problem. You shouldn't do that, you know? But he says the resurrection has happened. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There are key things. And the resurrection is the most key thing that tells us about our faith. And Paul articulates that. Just a few verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So according to the scriptures, he died for our sins. And according to the scriptures, he raised on the third day. And then he appeared. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, which is a way of saying in their day, you can go see him and talk to him if you want to, though some have fallen asleep. These are the things that are critical that the Bible leaves no questions about. Ken deals with this in his theology class about what is in, like, what do you need to believe to be a Christian? Like, what does the Bible say about what you need to believe to be a Christian? What's in that box? And that when most people start through that process, their box is bigger than it is where it ends up. And there is, without any question, a box, right? The reality of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the fall of mankind, or else the work of Jesus doesn't matter. But I'll say this too, and I say this as a father who's raising four children, who wants them to be confident in these sacred scriptures, which I have given them all the time, you know, and that through faith they, in Christ, like they can have salvation. There is a danger to applying certainty that the Bible doesn't present certainty about. There's a danger to applying certainty to things the Bible doesn't present certainty about. So, and this is just a story that I think illustrates this. There are a couple guys. How many of you know who Rhett and Link are? How many of you know who Rhett and Link are just because of YouTube? And how many of you know who Rhett and Link are because you went to school here? So this was funny, because Graham and I were talking about this week, and Chris Wander and I were talking about it. And I'm old enough to still not quite believe that people can be this famous just for being on YouTube. But they are. Like, they are famous because they're YouTubers. I still don't believe you can make a living off of that. But, like, they are millionaires, multi-millionaires because of YouTube. And they went to school here. And so when I moved down, I lived with a couple of guys that were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. Rhett and Link were there. They were in my roommate's Bible study. They were rock stars. The movement at State was hundreds of people, if not thousands of people. And so they were the MCs for the weekly meeting, which made you a rock star at State. And huge personalities, obviously. There is a guy that went to church here for years that grew up with him down in Harnett County. He's known him forever. And faithful guys, you know, they graduated from college. They went on staff with Crew. They applied those gifts, their creativity to some Campus Crusade related things, and then became YouTube stars, and then deconstructed their faith, and deconstructed their faith in a pretty public way. And talking to Graham and to Chris, they were like, yeah, when that happened, I didn't even know they were Christians until they said they weren't anymore. And it hit some guys here hard, like shook their faith. And I knew him, like not well, but I knew him. And so I was like, whoa. So I listened to Rhett's story because he put it out on one of their podcasts. And the thing that I remember the most about it was him referencing a Wikipedia page on common descent and was like, go to this page and look at this. And like, okay. And I'm screaming at my car radio, but what about Jesus? Like, okay. But who do you think Jesus was? Like, why is this thing that I don't think the Bible presents certainty about weigh so much in your mind, but this thing which the Bible is crystal clear about not even enter the conversation? And something had happened there, and I don't know. I think there were other factors with that. They were rock stars, and being evangelical Christians, or whatever we want to do with that term, like, doesn't fit in that realm. But it's like the whole thing became a house of cards, and all you had to do was pull that one card, and the whole thing was allowed to come crashing down. And I think it's kind of tragic, because I don't think that's how the Bible presents it all. This is from one of these articles from the woman at NC State, from Mary. And she this is her take on this. The people are trying to prove their belief through empirical evidence. There's evidence for what you believe in. There's evidence for what I believe in. I've got a lot of books, lots of evidence, right? But not proof. We walk by faith and not by sight. And she says she feels like people are trying to prove their beliefs through empirical evidence, and she thinks it's absurd if not sacrilegious. If God is who he says he is, he doesn't need us to twist and contort scientific data, which is what she thinks people are doing. The thing that's most important to God is our faith, so he's not going to allow himself to be proven by scientific methodologies. Some creationists, noting Schweitzer's evangelical faith, have tried to pressure her into siding with them. This is a note from one of them. It's high time the scientific community comes clean, meaning the public is going to hold them accountable when they find out what they've been misled, which we're going to find out new things all the time. You know, who knows what we'll find out? Dragons. So she's received dozens of similar notes, a few of them outright menacing. These religious attacks wound her far more than the scientific ones. It rips my guts out, she says. These people are claiming to represent the Christ that I love. They're not doing a very good job. It's no wonder that a lot of my colleagues are atheists. She told one of the people that emailed her, you know, if you're the only picture of Christ I had was your attitude towards me, I would run. And so that's where I have come to. I don't know the answer, and I still ask the questions. I was fascinated by reeling this thing by Sailhammer this week. You know, there are certain things that I think we need to know and certain things we don't. I think it's become a means of relationship with the Lord to continue to wrestle with questions about it. I'm still fascinated by it. It doesn't affect my view of the gospel and the things that I believe that we have to be absolutely certain about. And I'll say this, and we were talking before service, and this is when I thought this, but like, the Bible tells us a lot more about God as a father than God as a scientist. The Bible tells us a lot more about God as a father. It projects him as a father and talks about our relationship with him and the means of our relationship with him a lot more than it talks about how he did things. And so for years, my best answer about dinosaurs, I think, and I'm a little serious about this, is that he created dinosaurs knowing that later he was going to create little boys and some little girls, but mostly little boys. Like, if I went back through the years, and there's a little boy here this morning with a dinosaur shirt on, the percentage of little boys with dinosaur shirts is much higher than the percentage of little girls with dinosaur shirts. There's some. Mary was one of them, right? She's a little girl fascinated with dinosaurs. But knowing that little boys were going to find dinosaurs absolutely fascinating, maybe God the Father was going to do that. We still have dinosaurs at our house. My kids are getting older and they're leaving, so we get to throw their stuff out, which is awesome. But not all their stuff out, you know, because you got to save some of their stuff. And one of the things I saved, I thought about this the other day, is this glow-in-the-dark dinosaur. You put this in the light, and then I would give it to the boys at night because it would glow in the dark for about an hour, you know. And they love dinosaurs, and it would just help them get to sleep. And so this is like, if I ever lose this, I will be so mad. And I'll probably lose it, let's be honest. But because God is a father, he's a father. And so maybe that's it. God has, one of the things I've thought over the years, God isn't in the rush that we're in. If God took billions of years, I don't know, when you have a kid, you prepare a nursery. You take great care to prepare a nursery. You do more than that. This is hard. Like, most of you have gotten married. And statistically, we see more and more that kids do better with moms and dads in the context. So you prepare emotionally and relationally and physically and financially for this kid. And it's not always, you know, but that's, even then you would prefer it. Because you love this kid so much. And your preparation shows something about your heart for that kid. And that might be more relevant. And the more data we come up with about, like, how complicated life is and how the odds are stacked against it happening, it seems to me the people are less optimistic that we are going to find life out there someplace and that we might be alone in the universe, which is insane to think about. But in my mind, heart magnifies how special we are in the sight of the God that I believe put this all together. And what we know best and what we need to know most and what we have no reason to be anything but certain about is that God loves you like a father loves a son or loves a daughter, and that you needed him to do something for you that you could not do for yourself, to be who you were created to be. You were broken and sinful, and you needed to be redeemed and forgiven. And he's done that through Christ. And that's the thing that we should have no questions about, right? But let's not get lost in things that I don't think he needs us to be lost in. Father, thanks for your words. Thanks that you have created us. Thanks that you have created us in your image. Thanks that you have created us for relationship with you. Thanks that even though we have rebelled against you and we have gone our own way and we have broken ourselves and the world around us in ways that we can never, ever fix, that you never stopped pursuing us, that you knew the solution to the problem, that redemption comes through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we don't need to have any questions about that, Lord. And so may we rest in your goodness and in your love for us and your work on our behalf and in the hope that we have that we will spend forever with you because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.